Church, join me in prayer. Lord God, move here this morning. Give me clarity in what I say. Let me speak your word and nothing more. Father, I pray that you would be with us as we work through and deal with this difficult topic. Move in our midst. Change our hearts and our minds to match your word in the gospel. Be with us now, Father. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to Luke chapter 16. I warned you last week that we were talking about marriage and divorce this week, and so if you are here, you're a glutton for punishment. Just so you know, next week we will be talking about heaven and hell, so we're not going easy at all, apparently. We have Luke to thank for that as we walk through the book of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 16, verse 18 this morning. We are going to look at one verse. If any of you are wondering why it's taking so long to get through the book of Luke, it's because we do stuff like this. But we're going to be talking about divorce this morning, and Jesus is not providing a lengthy discussion on divorce. That's not what he's here for. In fact, he's pointing it out as a sin example in the life of the Pharisees that he's talking to. But because of what he says, I know it raises a lot of questions, complicated, difficult, and painful questions that we need to deal with. And so, normally I just keep moving through Luke, but when we hit something such as this, something so cataclysmic in our day as divorce, we have to stop and we have to unpack it biblically. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, a topic really fundamentally that has a host of landmines, things that in our culture, if you have a certain stance or take a certain view on divorce, you will get blown up by our world. We are going to do our best to navigate those landmines together, but be gracious with me as I might step on some. Statistically, 93% of people get married. In America, 93%. And just under 50% of that number end up getting a divorce. So this is dealing with almost half, over 40% of the people in our world have gotten a divorce, are dealing with the issue that we're going to be talking about this morning. This is a, quite frankly, a topic that touches all of us, whether it's grandparents or parents, friends, family members, coworkers, every one of us either knows somebody or has dealt with, on a very personal level, the fallout and the consequences of divorce. Many of us have had a front row seat to the pain and the suffering and the hardship that divorce causes. We're all affected by it, no matter who we are. People that we care about, or people like even ourselves, we've dealt with it ourselves. Some of us have gotten a divorce. Some of us are considering a divorce. Some of us are walking through the steps of divorce right now. And some of us, apart from some quick grace, are going to end up in devastation, destruction, and disaster of divorce. So this is not an easy topic. My hope is that this will be both a very practical sermon for you and hopefully a very encouraging one. My desire is that you know, like even in the most painful, difficult things that we're going to talk about this morning, we love you. We care about you. We're not saying things to be legalistic or mean, but we're saying things out of love, mercy, grace. We want to see each one of us following the biblical example of marriage and divorce. That's our desire. Last week, we hit a text that was difficult for us to understand. This week, our text is difficult for a different reason. It's difficult to receive. But the Bible is extremely clear on divorce. And it takes great care to close a great many loopholes and answer a lot of excuses that we would often have considering divorce, because Jesus knew that we would need that level of clarity. So let's start with our text this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 16, verse 18. It's just one verse. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Let's take our text, put it in its context. What's going on right now is Jesus is speaking to a bunch of Pharisees. These Pharisees were upset at Jesus because in their self-righteousness, they saw Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors, and they were grumbling about Jesus doing that exact thing. And so Jesus gives a host of certain things that he wanted to say to the Pharisees. This is one of them. He wanted to lay out an example of a way that they were being hypocritical in their self-righteousness against God and his law. Because what would happen in the culture in the early first century is that people would come to the Pharisees, very popular, very wealthy religious leaders, and they would say, hey, I want a divorce. And the Pharisees, they would say, okay, are you not happy? And they would say, no, I'm not happy. And oftentimes what would happen is people would write a check, they would give money to the ministry, to the temple, so that the Pharisees would give them permission to divorce their spouses. It's part of the reasons why the Pharisees were so popular, because they would go to, or people would come to them, and they would give them permission to do what they wanted. They would get money in return, so they got very wealthy and very popular because of this. And Jesus says, what you are doing regarding divorce is you are causing other people to commit adultery, and that is indeed a sin against God. It is a serious sin, and so when you say I'm hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, you need to lump yourself into the equation instead of trying to see yourself as holier than thou. That's the situation that they're in. And fundamentally, Pharisees and churches do this today too, so it's not just in the first century, it's in the 21st century. As we look at this, Pharisees were religion for hire. You can do this today as well. You can find a church, you can find a pastor, you can go to them and you say, I want a divorce, and that pastor will say, okay, are you not happy? Write a big check, we'll take care of the problem. You can do whatever you want to do. It's religion for hire. Pastors and churches will do whatever you tell them to do. They will say what you want them to say so that you can achieve whatever you want to achieve instead of what God wants for you to achieve. It's about you. It's not about God. That is first century religion. That is 21st century religion. That is our world just like it was theirs. It is the same. Religion for hire. The truth is many Christians do not have biblical grounds for divorce. Some do, and we want to be kind and gracious and merciful in every way that the Bible says that we should be. There is some justified reasons for divorce. But with the number of Christians getting divorced and the number of churches that are sanctioning this kind of behavior and even tolerating and accommodating things like adultery, we have to be extremely clear on what the Bible does and does not say. Not everyone has biblical grounds for divorce. There's three things we're going to look at this morning. We're going to structure the sermon on three different things. The first, we're going to talk about the ideal of marriage. And then we're going to talk about when the ideal falls short, when we fall short of the ideal of marriage. And then third, we're going to answer some very tough, very looming questions about divorce. And so we're going to start with the first one. What is the ideal of marriage? Our world says that love and marriage, love is the beginning factor. It is a feeling. It is an emotional response. It is something that you have this innate desire, this feeling that comes up, and you fall in love with a person. You have love at first sight. You have things that come up and you're like, okay, I just love them because I really enjoy their company. I really enjoy them. And because of that, it's an emotional feeling. Love is a feeling. And if you have enough feelings, if you feel strongly enough, it leads to actions within a relationship. And so you ask them to go out with you. You begin to give them flowers. You take them on dates. You have actions that flow out of your feelings. That's what the world says. And then if you have enough actions and enough feelings combined, then you come to a commitment. And that commitment will be marriage. That commitment will be, okay, I'm committed to you because I have these really nice feelings about you. I put in the time and the effort, and I don't want to waste all of that time, and I really like you, and so now we're going to get married. So it's feelings that lead to action, that lead to commitment. That's our world. But the Bible has something entirely different to say about relationships, about marriage. The Bible says that love is first and foremost a commitment. It starts with commitment. That commitment, out of that sense of commitment, come action. That action, out of those actions, come feelings. And so even when people are struggling in their marriages, they're having a hard time in their relationships, they look at their feelings and say, I don't really feel like I love you. I've kind of fallen out of love with you. We would say as Christians, as would the Bible say, that your feelings really have nothing to do with it. It is the commitment that leads to action, that leads to feelings. And so based on the commitment, that commitment, if you are faithful to work out that commitment, those feelings will eventually return. And so we say love is far more enduring and marriage is far more enduring than the world does. Because the world says if you don't feel that way anymore, you can't do anything about it. You need to get rid of the commitment. That is the reality of our culture. Marriage is ultimately, in a biblical sense, a covenant, a commitment for one lifetime. Thirdly, it's based on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of marriage. It is intended to be this way. Ephesians 5, 31 through 34, through 33. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Ephesians chapter 5 is completely rife with these examples of Jesus Christ and the church, and how that is an example of the covenant commitment of marriage. And so if you're wondering what that looks like on a deeper level, I would greatly encourage you to read through Ephesians chapter 5 and work through all of that. If I were going through a premarital counseling class right now, we would walk through it verse by verse for a significant season of time, about 6 different sessions we would have over this specific text. But because we're a little bit limited on time, we're going to just go a little bit quicker. Jesus Christ is the foundation of marriage. He is. So when God ordained marriage at the very beginning with Adam and Eve, he ordained it to be a picture of the relationship Jesus would have with the church one day. Marriage is intended to be a reflection of the way Christ treats the church. That's intended to be how it works. We love, then, primarily, not because that person is inherently lovable. We love them because Christ loved us. Now catch that, because that's very important. Our world, once again, will look at somebody and say, I love you because. I love you because this, I love you because that. I love you because you're beautiful. I love you because you're intelligent. I love you because you're funny. I love you because you can cook. I love you for these reasons. I love you because we have shared hobbies. All of these I love you because statements. Now, here's the challenge with those things, is they're all inherently based on the person that you're loving. And if that person is no longer beautiful, let's say you marry somebody totally beautiful, wonderful, you're like, man, this is awesome. And then 40 years later, not as beautiful anymore. That's how it works. But if you love them based on their beauty, and then they lose that beauty, have you lost the reason that you love them? If you love somebody because they're funny or they're intelligent, and then they get in a car wreck and their mind doesn't maybe work the way that it did before, they've struggled in a different way, now they're not the same person that you once married, do you still love them? Or have you lost the reason why you love them? If we build our relationships on I love you because statements, we will end up extraordinarily damaging our marriages because we will fall in and out of love based on their ability to please us. But there's something different. When Melissa and I got married, we got a gift. It was a well-intended gift. Something that you would get at a wedding. It was a chalkboard, and it permanently written on the chalkboard was, I love you because blank. And we knew we had had this conversation while we were dating. And so together we wrote on the chalkboard, I love you because Jesus. Because our love fundamentally cannot be placed upon a person because of that person. If we want an enduring form of love, if we want to deal with all the challenges of marriage successfully, we have to have a way to love somebody that's beyond their own ability to please us. And that comes only in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one that can do it. Now, the Bible says, some of you might be like, man, marriage, I'm in it. I wish I wasn't. This is Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Marriage is intended to be a blessing. And no matter where your marriage is at this point, it can be a blessing again. So no matter how hard things seem, no matter how difficult life is, marriage is a blessing from God. It is intended to be. And the struggles, the trials, the hardship, they're very challenging. But ultimately, as you walk through them, they are worth it. As long as you're being faithful to the Lord, and so is your spouse. Proverbs 5:18, let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. You hear that? If you're young, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Don't wait till you're 35 to get married. Don't do that. I mean, if the right person doesn't come along, everybody has, if God in his timing hasn't allowed that for that to occur, okay, but don't just wait for the sake of waiting. We have delayed adolescence like crazy in our culture. Proverbs 5:18, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Mark 10:6-9, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That is the core of marriage. This is something that God ordained, God decided, God did. And so for us to come at something that God has done and say, well, let's just break this thing apart, we are taking God's work and undoing it. That's what divorce fundamentally is. That's why it's a sin. It's a sin against God because it's something that God has done and we are trying to undoing it. God, you don't know what you're doing. God, you're not right in this. I'm going to supersede your plan with mine and I'm going to do what I want. Now, as we think about the ideal, as we talk about the ideal, there's a few things that we need to know. If you are unmarried, if you are not married, just listen up for a sec. You need to choose your spouse wisely. Choose your spouse wisely. This is the second most important decision you will ever make. First one, Jesus Christ. Second, who you will marry. If it is not someone you can be faithful to, and they be faithful to you, you will be in a horrible position. Particularly if you have kids, right? Like you get married, you see this all the time. You have kids, and then you decide to get a divorce. There is lasting consequences on those children. Study after study after study has been done on children of people who have gotten to a divorce and the way that it damages them for most of their life. It's extraordinarily, extraordinary the generational damage of divorce. When you have children, divorce is not over. It doesn't cause things to be solved. Sometimes we look at divorce as like this cure-all, but it's not a cure-all. As long as there's children, it's never over. You've got birthdays, you've got holidays, you've got even someday grandchildren, and all the while you're trying to figure out and wrestle with what does it mean for us to be separated and still have to deal with all this stuff together. Bradford Wilcox wrote a book called Soft Patriarchs, New Men. And in this book, he deals with this conversation of divorce and the statistics of divorce. And historically speaking, we've all heard this, okay, just about half of all couples get divorced, and it's no different for Christians. We've heard that before. But statistically speaking, and thankfully, it's actually not true, because when they asked the people, they started with, are you a believer? And they said, yes. Are you a Christian? Yes. Well, if you go to Alabama, or if you go to somewhere in the South and you ask that question, just about every person is going to say, yes, I'm a Christian. And they're going to ask the question, are you divorced? And they're going to see no difference. But Bradford Wilcox had three variables that determined whether or not these things rang true for 50% of the population. This was three ways that he saw statistics that showed that divorce within the church is actually significantly less than outside of the church. The first variable that significantly reduces the chances of divorce is regular joint church attendance. Something about coming together and worshiping corporately God in a context just like this radically reduces the chances of divorce. Radically reduces it. The second is shared theology. A shared understanding of who God is, that sin is real, that God is real, that we must repent and believe and follow him, and we have the same mission. That is shared theology. Shared theology is extraordinarily important. So church attendance, shared theology. Just so you know, like my wife and I, we have nothing in common. I love you. But we've taken a lot of like compatibility tests just for fun and stuff. We've had a lot of conversations about this. She has different tastes in clothes. She likes different food. We like different music. We have different hobbies. We have completely different personalities. I'm this loud, obnoxious, boisterous dude, and she is a sweet, gentle, soft-spoken, hospitable person. And we are just radically different in just about every way except for one. We believe the exact same things about God. We have a shared theology that is, on all the tests that we've taken, we got like 100% on shared theology. But on everything else, we were totally different. Totally different. Which leads me to my next point. eHarmony's 39 levels of compatibility, garbage. Garbage. You know, this is a good thing. If Melissa and I, my wife and I, we have shared theology, I would argue that that is a far better thing to hang a lifetime of healthy marriage on than whether or not you like to hike together. It's a far better thing to hang our hat on, hang our marriage on, than whether or not we like to cook together. At the end of the day, Melissa, in all the ways that she's different from me, she helps me and fills out a lot of the ways that I'm weak. And so I would argue, at least in my case, it's true that opposites attract, and part of the reason why I love her so much, yes, Christ, I just enjoy because she's so different from me. And she helps me be a complete person. It's one of those weird things, like, you complete me sort of thing. Jesus completes us, but my wife helps. Anyway, three variables. One, church attendance. Two, shared theology. And three, and this might be the number one factor, is whether or not you bring your faith home. Christians who brought their faith home, they read the Bible together, they prayed together, they read books, Christian books together, they went to small group together, they built relationships with other friends together. Whether or not you bring your faith home is a massive factor on whether or not people stayed married. And statistically speaking, the people, the Christians who did these three things, had these three things in their marriage, 70% of them said that they were highly satisfied in their marriage. Highly satisfied, 70%. Very happy. So that's the ideal. Talked a little bit about the ideal, what it looks like to have a healthy marriage, but now we have to ask the question, what does it look like when we fall short of the ideal, when marriage falls short of the ideal? I want to stop for a moment before we get into this, because I have to make something clear. marriage and divorce, this is not a math equation. Sometimes we're looking for those sorts of answers. Okay, in this circumstance, yes. In this circumstance, no. This is a good reason to get divorced. This is not. Yes, no, no, yes, no, yes. That's what we're looking for. And it's not that simple. We're dealing with human beings and their lives. We're dealing with the second most important relationship that exists within any person. Your relationship with your spouse. And yes, we want to obey the Bible as closely and as clearly as we possibly can. But to do that, the Bible tells us that we need to oftentimes walk alongside people who are struggling and suffering and working through this stuff. We have to live our life together, build relationships, get to know one another, and help get our hands dirty. A lot of pastors just don't want to get their hands dirty. A lot of churches don't want to deal with this. And so they'll just step back and say, we don't want anything to do with your problems. We just want to do what we want to do. So you do whatever you want to do, and we're not going to get into the mess. Look, if there's one thing I want Celebration Church to be known for, it's for dealing with the stuff that the Bible says we need to deal with. That includes divorce. That includes struggling marriages. Truth is, when people get married, they never really are thinking about divorce. They're not anticipating divorce. They're not thinking, well, I'm going to get married, and I'm going to stay till death do us part, and then 3 years from now, I really just don't want, I already know I'm not going to be married in 3 years. So they're not thinking that. They're thinking of the rest of their life together, not separate. They're thinking about growing old together. They're thinking about taking care of each other. They're thinking about all of the good things that come with marriages. But when divorce comes, it can often come unexpectedly. It can oftentimes be a surprise, and it's devastating. It's devastating for all parties involved. The whole life that they had envisioned comes crashing down around them. Everything feels like a waste of time. The years that have been spent pouring into the relationship, and now it's all gone. It's devastating. Financially, it becomes complicated. Lawyers get involved. Children are involved. There's custody agreements, parental swapping, haggling over holidays and birthdays, weekend visitation and stress. And these questions come up, like, should I remarry or should I remain single? You know, how long should I wait? And what happens if you still love the person that got a divorce from you and you have to see them falling in love with somebody else or loving somebody else and then you have to see them with their new beloved? It's terrible. It's painful. The whole thing is really just horrible. This is why in Malachi 2:18 it says that God hates divorce. This is why God hates it. I think we have to recognize that the path to greener pastures is never found in disobedience to God and His Word. When you get a divorce, you are simply exchanging one mess for another. You've got one mess, and you don't want to deal with that mess, you get rid of that mess, but it creates a whole new mess. And when you get a divorce, you're exchanging one mess for another. The path to greener pastures is never found in disobedience to God and His Word. Never. A few application points for this one. Strive to look at your own sins first. I can't tell you how many times I have been in marital counseling with a couple, and they will look at the other person and say, this is your fault. Even if they don't say it out loud, they're thinking it in their minds. This is your fault. Maybe I have a couple sins. Maybe I've done some things that aren't perfect, but mostly this is you. Your spouse has sin in their life, and it's up to you to tell them about it. All the while, your spouse is thinking the exact same thing about you. And so people talk past each other in marital counseling all the time. Because they'll bring up the problem of the other person and say, deal with this, Brandon. And the other person will say, yeah, sure, fine. That's, you know what? Here's their problem. Deal with this. And now I'm not dealing with people. I'm dealing with people talking past people. The number one problem that I see is that people do not see their own sin first. They do not see their own sin as grievous first. This is because other people's sin is far clearer than our own. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is exactly what happened. This is the culmination of marital counseling, is my log is not as big as your log. Deal with your log first. Church, we have to see in our own marriages that we are part of the problem. Our sin comes first. And that means when we deal with our spouses in marriages, we deal with them with grace and forgiveness as the centerpiece of the marriage, because if we don't deal with our spouses with grace and forgiveness and reconciliation, what we're really saying is that the sins that you're committing are worse than the sins that I'm committing. And that goes absolutely against the way that we're to view our sin. You know, the Apostle Paul says that he was the chief of sinners. I am the greatest. Now, when we look at the Apostle Paul, we wouldn't look at him as the chief of sinners. But he viewed himself that way. And in marriages, we have to recognize and we have to do the same thing. And so even, and I'm not saying like marriages are 50% each person's fault. If somebody's working through divorce, like it's not 50-50 usually. Usually there is somebody that is more at fault. But even if you are only 5% at fault and your spouse is 95% at fault, oftentimes the best way to break down that problem is to recognize and repent of your 5% first. Recognize and repent of your 5% first. And in that context, your spouse may have the ability to see their own sin and repent of their 95%, and the marriage can be reconciled. And oftentimes, we think that it's more important to be right than reconciled, when the reality is, it's more important to be reconciled than right. We have to make grace and forgiveness the currency in which we deal when it comes to marriage. It has to be at the center of our marriage. It has to be covered in grace and forgiveness. Second point is that we cannot be lazy in our marriage. Many of us are guilty of this. We take for granted what we have. We don't realize what we have until we've lost it. I've heard this a lot, far too often in marital counseling. I didn't realize how important she was until it was too late. You'll spend 20 years, 30 years, 40 years just taking your marriage for granted. Second most important relationship you'll ever have. We just take them for granted. We can't be lazy in our marriages, church. That means husbands, like, date your wives. Shower them with praise and blessing. Enjoy them. Love them. Carve out time for them. Be generous with them. Give them your attention. If you have to hire a babysitter every week, hire a babysitter every week. It's okay. Take your relationship with your spouse seriously. Date your wife. Wives, focus on your husbands. Meet their needs. I know there's a lot going on in the world. I know that there's a lot to deal with kids or family members or all the responsibilities that you have. You guys are oftentimes more busy than we are. But focus on your husbands and meet their needs. Their desires, support them, encourage them, pray for them. And if husbands and wives can do that, they're really fundamentally doing what Christ wants us to do. And we love our spouses as Christ loved the church. Next application. Never badmouth your spouse in front of other people. Never. Doesn't matter if it's your parent, doesn't matter if it's a family member, doesn't matter if it's a friend, doesn't matter if it's a coworker. Never badmouth your spouse in front of other people. Don't do it. It's not healthy. When marriages begin attacking their spouses to their friends or their families, the damage really can and is extreme. Because fundamentally, what are you doing? We know that in marriage, two people become one flesh. You start talking bad about your one flesh. What are you doing? You're hurting yourself. You're harming yourself. It's never healthy to talk bad. Now, I'm not saying, like, cover things up or don't get help if help is needed, but to just badmouth your spouse to a friend or a family member or a coworker without, you know, it's one thing to truly seek help and need help. It's another to just gossip and slander and be mean to other people about your spouse. Never do it. Never. And then finally, don't allow divorce to ever be considered as an option. Like with Melissa and I, like we have conflict just like everybody has conflict. We're not perfect. We struggle in ways just like everybody else. And when we have conflict, you know what never comes up? Divorce. Never. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. It doesn't matter what we're talking about. We never let it come up. We don't talk about it. We don't think about it. We don't idolize it. We don't bring it up. Because it's not an option for us. We are in it for the long haul. We are working ourselves. We know that this is for a lifetime, and we're going to make it work. And when we look at divorce as an option, sometimes we will begin to think that that is the best solution. And it's not. Okay. Now we're at the point where I hope it will transition into some very practical realities. We're going to deal with some tough questions. Tough questions. I've got five of them. I'm sure there's more, and so if I don't answer one of your questions about divorce, come see me afterwards. I'd love to have a conversation with you about it. But we're gonna deal with kind of the five big ones. The first is, what are the biblical grounds for divorce? What makes divorce biblically acceptable? The first, while this technically isn't divorce, it is an end to the marriage. The first is death. Death is the first one. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Meaning if her husband dies, it has to be in the Lord, or her next marriage, that she needs to marry a Christian. She needs to marry a Christian. This goes in line with the vows that we say, till death do us part. It is true, it is a reality. Death is intended to be for one lifetime. And so sometimes we see somebody whose spouse has died and they're sitting around feeling like they can't get married again. They feel out of obligation. They can't get married again. And that's not true. Biblically speaking, it's okay. It's okay. The second biblical grounds for divorce is adultery. Adultery. Matthew 5:32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now then we have a question. What's adultery? What constitutes adultery? It could be a physical affair. It could be an emotional or a relational affair. It could be pornography. Jesus even went so far as to say, if you look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery against her in your heart. Now, all of those things, theoretically, could be adultery, but I do not believe that God wants all people who have ever looked at someone lustfully to have an excuse or to be an excuse to get a divorce. I do not believe that that is what God intends. Why? Well, because no one could stand. Every person would have an excuse for a divorce. I do not believe that that is what God is saying here. Any of these situations, particularly combined with hard-heartedness, could be a justified reason for divorce. But that's not always the case. Remember, church, this is not a math problem. This isn't a math equation. This is people's lives. And adultery in marriage does not mean that you must get a divorce. But it does mean that you may have grounds to do so. And even when this is in the case in a marriage, when they have committed a grievous sin, they have committed adultery in a grievous way, and there's hard-heartedness there, oftentimes God can fix it, even then. Even in the hardest of circumstances, God can fix it. Some couples take the right and noble path of forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. And it's not minimizing the pain, which is both deep and real, but it is taking that pain and submitting it to the question, what does Jesus want me to do with this pain? In the hardest of circumstances, we have to ask the question, what does Jesus desire in this situation? Many choose, after asking that question, to get help, to work through it, to reconcile, and to have the relationship restored. And many couples, after having gone through something like that, will come out the other side stronger. It's not always the case, but sometimes it is. And many couples fight for their marriage. This is my hope, if I'm just going to be transparent with you guys, this is my hope and my desire for every marriage, regardless of the circumstances. This is my desire to see forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration no matter what the circumstances are. Why do I say that? Because I believe it's the thing that most closely resembles what Christ did for his bride, the church. What most closely, there wasn't a sin that was grievous enough for Jesus to say, you know what, I'm done. In fact, while we were still enemies of God, Jesus came, he died on the cross, and he restored us back into right relationship with him while we were his enemies. We could not commit a sin so grievous that Jesus would not reconcile and forgive us of. There wasn't one. This is the best way that a marriage could live out the gospel, is even in the toughest of circumstances, and they are tough, to have a heart like Jesus had for his bride. And show the example to the world and to one another that Jesus is greater than all of it. It is a biblical grounds for divorce, but I do not believe it is a desire of God to see unforgiveness and separation. For God's desire is always forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. The third one, biblical grounds for a divorce, we call simply abandonment, but there's qualifications on that. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 24 gives a lengthy understanding of this. And it really, it's talking about Christians and non-Christians. And sometimes two non-Christians will get married and then one gets saved. And that saved Christian will maybe have a desire to get married, but the non-Christian will, or to be married, but the non-Christian will look at their relationship and say, I didn't sign up for this Jesus stuff, and you're praying for me, you're praying for my salvation. I'm not interested in salvation. You want my kids to go to church? I don't want you talking about church in front of my kids. I want a divorce. And the unsaved person will say, I want a divorce. And scripture in 1 Corinthians 7 says, we're called to peace. It's okay. In situations like that, for if a non-Christian wants to leave, you can let them leave. It's okay. It's okay. But if you reverse it, let's say this. Let's say the Christian wants to leave. Now you become a Christian and your relationship is on the rocks and the non-Christian is there and they're like, man, I really want to be married to you. I don't buy all this Jesus stuff, but I really want to be married to you. The Christian, the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Christian should stay. Why? Because it's in that marriage relationship that that spouse can be an example of Christ to their husband or their wife. And oftentimes, in situations like that, their spouse will come to the Lord as a result. And so the closeness or the carefulness that we have to be with have with the concept of abandonment is very important. If you're a Christian, marriage is for a lifetime. It's intended to be for a lifetime, and we're intended to work through and work on how to figure out how to be healthy in our marriages. So the first question was, what are the biblical grounds? There's the three of them. Death, adultery, abandonment. Question number two, because maybe you didn't like those three. Who gets to decide if biblical grounds have been met? Who gets to decide? Let me be clear. It's not you. And that might rub us the wrong way because we're libertarians. We're like, man, I have a gun, you have a gun. We both have guns to make sure that you don't tell me what to do, and I don't tell you what to do. Here's the thing. This is different. The Bible is very clear here. You don't get to decide if you have biblical grounds for a divorce or not. You don't get to be the umpire in your own life. You don't get to call the rules for your own life. In the same way, I would say, you don't get to be your own doctor, and you don't get to do surgery on yourself. You would go to a professional for that. You would go to somebody who knows what they're talking about, somebody who has a more objective opinion, a more clear look at your life. Far too often, those who want to have a godly divorce, quote unquote, will simply pick whatever information justifies their position and then render a verdict about their own status and then declare themselves right before God. Happens all the time. But it's not that easy. God has given us both the scriptures and godly leadership. Spiritual leadership to help us in situations just like this. As your pastor, and as one of the elders of this church, this is something that I would say. We have a responsibility to you, to the congregation, to the people that are under our care. We have a responsibility. It's found in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, here's my responsibility, our responsibility as elders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. As leaders, we have a responsibility to love you, to care for you, to speak truth to you. We have to come alongside you, to help you, to serve you. That's our responsibility as elders. It's a heavy weight because we have to stand before God and give an account for the people in this church, for the systems, the policies, the structures, the counsel that we give, the doctrine that we teach, the curriculum that we use. We have to stand before God and give an account of the people that have been in our care. Were we faithful? That is a heavy burden. And if I'm honest with you, that is a burden that oftentimes keeps me up at night. It is a heavy weight. I have a responsibility to my church. But this congregation, we have a responsibility, you have a responsibility to the elders as well. And that's found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, which says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Part of your duty is to be respectful, to listen, to not bristle. Just because you don't like what you're hearing doesn't mean it's not true. Part of your job is to wrestle with the question, is it biblical? Give it a while, pray about it, read the Bible, consider it, ask the Holy Spirit to show you truth. If either one of us don't complete this responsibility faithfully, it is this job, this role of elder, it's not a joy. It's not a joy. The work's not a joy. It's a burden. It keeps us up at night. It gives us sleepless nights. There's groaning and frustration and hardship. It's heartache. It's stress. Conflict, division, and sometimes in the most terrible of circumstances, it can even cause church splits. When we wrestle with this question of divorce, to say that we get to be the umpire to our own life, we get to be the doctor to our own situation, we get to be the surgeon to go in and do surgery on ourselves, that's not right. We don't get to decide whether or not we have biblical grounds for divorce. Somebody else gets to decide that. God has placed people in those roles for our good and his glory. Question number three. Must people endure abusive relationships? Because oftentimes what will happen is, okay, I heard the biblical grounds for divorce, Brandon, and abuse wasn't in there. Should we endure abusive relationships for the rest of our life? What if there's physical abuse? What if there's emotional abuse? What if there's gaslighting? What if there's mental abuse? What if there's spiritual abuse? What if there's things going on that should not be going on? How could you say that those situations should not get a divorce? People in marriages can be extraordinarily mean to each other, incredibly cruel, and all of these things, they deeply grieve God. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that any of that is okay. In fact, it says the exact opposite in Ephesians 5:33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. If you love your wife as yourself, do you abuse them? Never. Never. You don't abuse yourself. You love yourself. You love your wife as you love yourself. That is incompatible with abuse. Let's continue on. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Do you abuse people that you respect? Never. 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 See, the way that we get abusive situations in churches is when we command one party to obey the Bible, but not the other. We say to one person, you can't get a divorce, but we don't say to the other person, you can't be abusive in your marriage. The only way to not have abuse in a marriage is to call all parties to obey the whole Bible. And the abuser may never change. And that's the hardest part of all of this, is the abuser may never change. Should you just stay in a marriage like that? Well, there's a lot of options that don't include divorce. And this isn't a math equation, so we have to work in individual circumstances, individual variables. But there's a lot of circumstances where there's extended periods of separation, of removal. There's extended ways that we can deal with a lot of this stuff. But we want to deal with it together. Because the inverse, that person may never change, but what about the inverse? God changes people all the time. It could be that God is going to change that person, and God wants you to reconcile and restore that marriage. And so what happens if they do change? What a wonder, what a testament to God's wonder-working power. There's the possibility of reconciliation. But until then, until that change occurs, or if that change occurs, until that happens, there's no way we would ever encourage someone to stay in a dangerous situation. Because that violence only tends to escalate. It'll be transferred onto kids. It's the last thing that we want. We want to see marriages that last, but we don't want to see marriages that last with abuse. Question number four. But doesn't God want me to be happy? Yes and no. Yes and no. The path to greener pastures is never found in disobedience to God and his word. You're not going to find happiness in divorce. That's not how it works. Divorce exchanges one mess for another, remember? God's primary desire is not for you to be happy, by the way. It's actually for you to be holy. And your holiness will end up producing happiness in the Lord. That's why Paul says, I've learned to be content in every situation. I have joy, I have peace, I have everything I need, and I'm in jail. Why? Because I have Christ. Because Jesus is all that I need. You see, our happiness cannot be found in a spouse. It doesn't matter how good or bad your relationship can be. It doesn't matter where you're at with your relationship, because your spouse cannot be the source of your happiness or your joy. If it is, you are placing on your spouse something that they cannot accomplish. They cannot fulfill this. They cannot do it. Only God can. God has called us to find our source of comfort, peace, joy, and strength in Him and Him alone, not in our spouse. If you're unhappy before you're divorced, you will be unhappy after you're divorced. Happiness comes from the Lord. Joy comes from the Lord. Question number 5. What about remarriage after divorce? And this brings us full circle back to our text this morning. And I promise we're almost done. Luke 16, 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. God declares that not only is divorce a sin in most circumstances, but remarriage after divorce is doubly sinful. It's something that we should take very seriously. Now the question comes, if you're in a situation where you do get remarried, or you are remarried, as many in this room are, is that an act of sin, or is it a state of sin? Is it something that is continually sinning? And I do not believe it is a state of sin. Here's why. The Bible nowhere commands a remarried couple to divorce so that they can stop sinning. It never says that. In addition, it doesn't describe the remarriage that they had as invalid. So I believe that ending a remarriage would be just as sinful as ending the original marriage. Instead, no matter the circumstances, once a couple is remarried, they should strive to live out their lives in a God-honoring way. That means recognizing and repenting of sin that's in their past and moving forward, trying and striving to honor God. There are obviously some exceptions to this. The one who's been sinned against, I believe, may remarry. So if somebody commits adultery against their spouse can remarry. But if you're the one who committed adultery against your spouse, I don't think that it says that you can remarry. Another one would be abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. The Christian could remarry if their unbelieving spouse abandons them. It's found in 1 Corinthians 7:15 if you're looking it up. Now, once again, this is not a math equation. This is not 2 plus 2 equals 4. This is not yes, no, no, yes, no, yes. This is people's lives. There are circumstances involved. This is complicated. We want to get to know you. We want to help you. We want to walk through this stuff with you. There's variables that we need to look at. There's details that we need to work through, to be involved with, to walk with you, to help figure it out. That's what the church is for. That's what the elders are for. We're called by God to do this for you as a service to you, as a blessing to you. And so we want to help. Remarriage after divorce, I understand. A lot of us are in that circumstance. A lot of us are in that situation. And if you're wrestling with all of this, like, I'd love to just have a conversation with you because I care about you. And I hope through all of this you see, like, I'm not trying to be legalistic. I want you to know I love you. And the best joy, the best hope that you can have for your life is by following this book. Being in obedience to God and His word is going to bring you lasting joy and peace. Even in the hardest circumstances of life. No matter what they may be, we walk through those things together as a community. So let me finish with this. My desire is always for forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. That's my only desire. That's my only desire. Always. 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 So if you come to me for counseling, my desire is going to be to work toward reconciliation, restoration, and forgiveness. Always. Because of Christ. There was no sin that was too great to keep us from Jesus. We have sinned against Christ far worse than our spouses could ever sin against us. And we've been forgiven far more than we could ever forgive our spouse for. Jesus is our model, He's our source of strength for the marriage, and it is always right and good to forgive. Always, always, always. Church, I love you. Let's pray. Father, shape us into the image of Jesus. Make us able to handle the pain, the trials, the tribulations that He did. Help us to grow into maturity. Help us to be Christians who love you with everything that we have, that we take your word seriously, that we don't just dismiss sin. Father, I pray that we would love well, that we would live well, that we would honor you and honor our spouses as a reflection of you in the church. And Father, I pray that if there is anybody here that has never experienced that sort of love, the unconditional love of Jesus, that they would do so this morning. That you would shape them into the image of Christ, that you would call them to repentance and call them into right relationship with you. Father, we love you so much. We praise you now. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.